Good evening. I gotta tell you, I am excited to be here tonight. And that has very little to do with last Sunday being stuck in the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. But I'm very thrilled. I'm thrilled to be with people that love God. I'm thrilled to be with people who want to worship God. And I'm thrilled to be with you because of your love, because of your devotion to God. I gotta tell you something else I'm excited about. This afternoon, got to speak with the elders a little bit about what we've got coming on, or that we've got going on over the next year, Lord willing. And I'm excited about that. You should be too. So be here on January the 25th, and they're going to talk about that. It's going to be great, and I'm sure it's going to be even better than we planned. So you should be excited about that too. January 25th. Just a quick note. I had one of the young little gentlemen come up to me before services and ask when the children's Bible drill was going to be starting, because he was excited about it, and I'm excited about that too. We're going to start that up next week, so next Sunday at 5:45. If you have a kid that's under the age or in the fifth grade or younger, bring them on. We're going to start the New Testament. We won't be singing that Old Testament song anymore, so I'm sure some of the kids are going to be happy about that. Some of the parents are too, probably. But we're all excited about that. You should be too. Next Sunday at 5:45. Let's go ahead and get into our study. The Bible is an incredibly amazing and concise book. It spends only a mere 31 verses to discuss the whole creation of the world. Because of that, it's well said that God doesn't waste his breath. So you know that if God says something once, it's important. If God says something twice, it is really important. Tonight we're going to look at something that is discussed four times in the gospel accounts, in all four gospel accounts. So you know that this is going to be something that is very important. We're going to examine three people tonight. And as we go along, you'll notice that there's going to be decision inherent in the study. And at the end of our study, I want us to pay close attention, because at the end of our study, you're going to have to make a decision. I want you to make the best decision. I want you to be as prepared as you possibly can to make this good decision. So let's get into it. If you would, open up to Mark, the 15th chapter. That's Mark 15. And we're going to start reading in verse 6, and we're going to read down to verse 15. That's Mark 15, starting in verse 6. This passage brings us right before the crucifixion of Jesus, as he's before Pilate for the second time. And starting in verse 6. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed, Pilate that is, was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests had stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "Again, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" So he cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Like I said, this passage brings us right before the crucifixion of Jesus. He's already been tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's already been tried by Pilate once, and he's up against Pilate a second time. And Pilate has already decided that this man, this Jesus, is an innocent man. And he deserves to go free. In our reading, he knows exactly why Jesus is before him, because of the envy of the chief priests.
So Pilate, as was the custom, offers up two people, one of whom he is going to set free. One is Jesus, and the other is Barabbas. And Barabbas is the first person I want us to examine today. Well, who is Barabbas? We don't know a whole lot about Barabbas. Outside of the Bible, we really don't know that much about him at all, just a lot of traditions. We have a lot of early apocryphal writings that mention him. But despite all that, there's very limited information regarding him. And he's become a source of controversy over the last 100 years of historical revisionism, if you will. But for our study today, I want us to only look at what the Bible says about Barabbas. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, Matthew 27 and verse 16, I want you to notice what Matthew says about Barabbas. Matthew 27, verse 16, he says, "And at the time, they had a notorious prisoner or a notorious person called Barabbas." Matthew calls him a notorious person. This word notorious in the Greek is apesimon. That's the word we translate as notorious. It means to mark upon something or to put a sign upon something. This Barabbas was a marked man. People knew who he was. There's a tradition associated with this word that apesimon can hold a political connotation, meaning that someone was marked by the government or by themselves for political reasons. In Nazi Germany, they marked the Jews with Stars of David and branded them with numbers in the concentration camps. And in the 60s, radical groups would do the same thing by tattooing themselves to show their support for whatever drug-induced belief they had. This seems to go right along with what Luke 23 calls him. Not only was he a notorious person, but Luke 23, verse 25, calls him a rebel. We're not talking about a James Dean cool hipster type rebel or a corporate rebel who sings about fighting the man or whatever. We're talking about a rebel in the truest sense. Barabbas was a rebel. Some translations call him an insurrectionist. Today, we would call him a terrorist. Barabbas was probably part of one of the many rebel groups in Palestine at the time who hated the Roman Empire, that didn't think that the Roman Empire should have any influence in Palestine, especially over their part of Palestine, and that they should get out. And it's very possible that Barabbas was one of these people who was waiting for the Messiah, or one of these people who were waiting for the Messiah to come to reestablish an earthly Jewish kingdom on the physical throne of David. But whatever he actually believed, whatever his reasons, the Bible does call him a rebel, an insurrectionist. And in the process of acting upon whatever beliefs he had, he did some pretty bad things, including murder. This is why Mark, as we just read in Mark 15, verse 7, calls him a murderer. In Mark 15, verse 7, Mark says that he committed murder in the insurrection. When I was home for the holidays, I read the newspaper a couple of times, and there on the front page on two different days, were two different stories about people dying. The first story was about a drunk driver coming home from a Christmas party who swerved over into the other lane and hit an oncoming car and killed three people. A few days later, something similar happened. Because of bad weather, a guy lost control of his car and hit a pedestrian, killing the pedestrian instantly. I don't bring this up to bum people out, but to show that even the drunk driver had no ill will towards the person he killed or the people he killed. It just happened. What's different about Barabbas is that this is a man who purposed in his heart, who wanted to murder someone else, wanted to take the life of another, something that did not belong to him. And taking what didn't belong to him wasn't anything new to Barabbas. That's why in John, the 18th chapter, John very politely calls him a robber. In verse 39, in John 18, verse 39. But you have a custom that you should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. That may not sound like a big deal, but the Greek word here, lestes, which is used for robber, that we translate as robber, it means more than just a common petty thief. It's something a lot worse than that. It's the idea of a brigand or a pirate or a highwayman. Jesus uses the same word in Luke, the 10th chapter, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the person who tears, or the people, the group of people that hijack, I guess is the best word, or ambush the man going to Jerusalem. Jesus calls them robbers. They use that word, or he uses that word lestes. In fact, the word is used in the crucifixion of Jesus. In Mark, the 15th chapter, in verse 27, it says, with him were also crucified two robbers, two lestes, one on the right hand and the other on the left. The idea that we see with this word is that it's more than just petty theft. This was a violent act. This was something that was horrible. And we've already seen that Barabbas is very capable of being a bad person, being a murderer. And this was a violent act, and this was a violent person. And as we look at all of this, it's very clear to see that what the gospel accounts show Barabbas to be. Barabbas was a very bad person, putting it lightly. He was deserving of death, even the cruel death of the cross. We often say that the crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and the most despicable of all human beings. This man is who we're talking about. A person like this deserves the cross. I want us to switch gears now. I want us to look at somebody a little different. Actually, someone completely different. I want us to look at Jesus. As we do this, I want us to think about something. I want us to think about how completely different Barabbas and Jesus are. That's going to be important at the close of our study, in the decision that we're going to have to make. So who does the Bible say that Jesus is? In Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 39, there's a centurion who has witnessed all of this. A centurion who has witnessed the crucifixion up to this point. And as Jesus breathes his last, the centurion says this. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, Jesus, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This centurion who had witnessed all of this realized that Jesus was something special. Not only that, he realized that Jesus was the Son of God. This was not the first time someone has called Jesus the Son of God. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, in Mark 1:1, Mark identifies Jesus right off the bat as the Son of God. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 13, after Jesus walks on the water, those in the boat call him the Son of God. And in John, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. And even more than just physical people identified Jesus as the Son of God. We see in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 29, demons easily recognize and acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, in verses 3 and 6, Satan is tempting Jesus and saying, if you are the Son of God, Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. And he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And in Matthew, the third chapter, verse 17, right before that, we have something far more telling than all of those others. God Himself tells the whole world that Jesus is His beloved Son. Not just His Son, but His beloved Son. Jesus was the Son of God, and He was famous for it. People could easily see the words that He spoke and the things that He did and the miracles and the testaments of the different people that would say that He is the Son of God. And they could easily recognize Him as that. And everyone knew who He was and what He did. And whether they wanted to admit it or not, they recognized that He was an innocent man. Also, the Bible says that He was an obedient servant to God. If you would, turn over to Philippians, the second chapter. That's Philippians, the second chapter. And I want us to read verses 5 through 8. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, says this in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of the death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was obedient to God the Father. You know, Jesus was God. He could have done whatever he wanted to do, and that would have been fine. Yet he chose to humble himself and become an obedient servant to God and his eternal plan. If you would, turn over to Ephesians, the first chapter. I want us to see what this eternal plan is. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He was made accepted in the Beloved. God has always had a plan for us. From before the foundations of the world, He had a plan. And that plan was that His creation, you and me, would glorify Him. And they would do that in Him, in Jesus. Jesus came to this earth in order to put us in a position where God's eternal plan can be fulfilled. Jesus was obedient to that plan. He served God through His obedience to that plan. Something else the Bible says about Jesus is that He was a life giver. In Romans, the third chapter, verse 23, Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person who chooses to disobey God has sinned against God. The result of that sin, as Romans, the sixth chapter, verse 23 says, is a spiritual death. It's a spiritual death to God. That death that Revelation 21:8 calls the second death, which is an eternity in hell. But I want you to look and notice the last part of Romans, the sixth chapter, in verse 23. It says, the gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked about this before. The gift of God, the grace of God, is that Jesus was extended to all mankind, Titus 2:11, that we might be redeemed to God, Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 14. Jesus gives new life to those who are willing to take it. And not only that, but I want you to notice in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 14, that not only does Jesus offer a new life, he offers a new way to live. Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are no longer have to let sin reign in our bodies. We no longer have to do despicable things. We can act like caring and rational people, the people that God intended us, created us to be, people that glorify God. Something else that we need to notice about Jesus is that none of this would be possible if he wasn't a self-sacrifice. Have you ever thought about just how much Jesus had to sacrifice to die on the cross? He had to leave heaven. We spend a lot of our time talking about going to heaven, how great it's going to be when we get there, and still we don't spend enough time on it. But Jesus was already in heaven, and he left heaven. He left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to die on the cross, to sacrifice himself on our behalf, sinners like you and me. If you would, if you're still open to Romans, read Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 with me. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Do you understand that just coming to this world and leaving heaven wasn't even the greatest sacrifice that Jesus made? He, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, humbled himself to the most humiliating death that man could devise. And because of his self-sacrificial attitude, this attitude of pure and unadulterated love, like I said, it's because of this attitude that made Jesus who he was and who he still is. A self-sacrificer, and our Savior. I want us to notice something about Jesus. Something that the Bible makes very clear. That Jesus was so good and so pure, so innocent, that not only did he not deserve to die, but he of all people deserved to live. As we close our study, I want to ask you a few questions. There's one other person in the story. Do you see who it is? Pilate? The chief priest? The mob? No. It's me. It's you too. It's every single one of us who have sinned. If you would turn over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and read with me verses 4 through 6. It's Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6. And you'll see what I mean. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Any one of us, every one of us who has sinned, we crucify Christ all over again. Do you remember at the beginning of the study, I told you that there was an inherent decision in this study. That decision is this. Which one of these two people are you going to be like? Are you going to be like Barabbas, someone who is a notorious person? Notorious because he was a rebel, because he was a murderer, because he was a robber. Just the most despicable person in the world who deserved his spot on the cross. Are you going to be like Jesus? A child of God through Jesus Christ. An obedient servant to God. Someone who brings the life-giving message of salvation to others, the whole world to your neighbor. Someone who loves, passionately works to better those around you and those in the future. Are you going to be like Barabbas or are you going to be like Jesus? Am I going to be like one of those people? I need to remind you that only one of these people deserved to live. And only one of these people now lives in heaven. And that is Jesus Christ. And he wants you to live as well. He doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live eternally with him in heaven. I was talking with someone recently. And they told me that if you leave it up for people to make applications on their own, maybe they won't go all the way with it. I'll tell you this. I'll tell you what the application is tonight. Be like Jesus. That is as simple as I can say it. Be like Jesus. Become a fellow heir with him, a child of God, by obeying him in baptism every day of your life. And share the grace of God with those around you, with your neighbors and with your friends and with your coworkers, with your fellow students. Through every action and every word and every thought that you have. Truly loving others like Jesus loved us. Be someone deserving of life. Be someone like Jesus. Why wait any longer? Make the decision tonight to become a fellow heir of God. Why not do that right now as we stand and as we sing?